Been going through this sermon through Ephesians, considering what God has done in us and how we are to pursue embracing what He has done and walk in Him. And so we've come, as we get to the end of this letter and to the end of chapter 6, to the word armed. We are to understand that we are armed. So we're considering the familiar passage on the armor of God. Last week we considered how we are armed for spiritual combat, and we especially focused on verse 12 of Ephesians 6. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So we are armed for spiritual combat, not just for any kind of earthly combat. And so in light of that, now we want to consider today, as we continue to focus in verses 10 through 13, how we are armed with divine strength. Considering the nature of the combat, we need divine strength. We need to be stronger. We need to be strong in a way that none of those pictures that you kids are going to be drawing could really fully appreciate. In fact, if we would put all those kinds of strength together in one person, it still wouldn't be strong enough for the fight that we are in. We need to be armed with divine strength, with God's strength, and that's what we will consider. Kids, today is September 11th. Who wants to tell me why September 11th is a noteworthy day? As you were driving into the gathering today, maybe you saw flags out, and some of those flags were flying at half staff. Why would that be? Anybody know? I know Sayla knows. We were talking about it on the way here. What happened on September 11th, 21 years ago? Xander. Right. The Twin Towers were attacked and came crashing down. And almost 3,000 people died. And about 6,000 people were injured. And I think we probably have no way of knowing how many others may have died as a result of diseases and stuff from the toxins that they breathed or were exposed to. It was a horrendous attack. And I noticed a couple of news articles this week, people debating whether talking about the World Trade Center attack should be mandatory in school curriculums. Another article was talking about how many college students now are or are not familiar with that event, which happened before they were born. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I was in college when that happened. So it's been a while, and yet, if you were alive, it's fresh in your mind. After that attack, President of the United States at the time, George W. Bush, made a speech that basically said, the whole world needs to know, if you're not our friend, you're our enemy. Right? You guys remember that speech? I'm kind of paraphrasing, but that's basically what he said. The world needs to know, we've been attacked. If you're not our friend, you're our enemy. We're going after these people who have done this. Now, I recognize the unfortunate comparison that I'm making here. That's basically what Satan has said to believers who used to be in his control. We have now been rescued by God, and he doesn't like losing people from his kingdom. And he says, if you're not my friend, if you're not with me, you're my enemy. We are in a battle. Anyone who is no longer Satan's prisoner becomes his enemy, and so we do not wrestle primarily against flesh and blood, against other people in this world. We wrestle against Satan and his forces. And so we need to be prepared to stand. The word shows up three times in our passage and one time in the beginning of verse 14. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. And so we considered last week how important it is for us to stay on our feet in this battle. If we are knocked down, we're more vulnerable to attack. We're less capable of being on the offense. And so we are told to put on the armor of God, not just because we look pretty fancy in nice armor, but because we need armor on to stay standing, so that we can be on the march fighting God's battle, because Jesus has declared that the gates of hell cannot withstand his assault. We live in a world that is captured under Satan, and yet we're marching forward with the good news of Jesus. As we have been rescued, we're seeking to see other people rescued. As God has taken rule over certain parts of our lives, really over all of our lives, we're seeking to see all of our thoughts and our desires be conquered by God completely, to live fully and gladly in his service. And so God is on the march, conquering territory that was once held by Satan, and we delight to be with him. But we fight an enemy who is desperate and who hates our king, and so he hates us. He wants to destroy us. And so careful, steadfast Christian life, in which we stay on our feet fighting for God, steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. That's our main point that we're considering last week and this week. Steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. And so we're thinking over three different ways we need to be prepared. First of all, we need to know our enemy. We need to know our enemy. We spent most of our time last week on this point. I'll try to avoid spending half the sermon reviewing. But a few things I think are worth knowing if you weren't here, or just to kind of bring us back up to speed. The whole reason that we need to be strong in the Lord, be ready to stand firm and put on the armor of God, is found in verse 12. You notice verse 12 starts with the word for. So that means he's giving the reason we need to be clothed like this in the armor of God. It's because we're not just merely wrestling against other human beings or mere flesh and blood powers. Now, one of the temptations, I think, for a lot of Americans in the days after 9/11 was to think our greatest enemy is Osama bin Laden or terrorists or whatever. And no matter what might happen, we need to remember that no human being is our greatest enemy. Our enemy is the one who was telling Osama bin Laden the lies that led him to do what he did. Whatever he might have done or might not have done. I'm not trying to get into any of the conspiracies around the World Trade Center towers, but our enemy is the one who would love for us to believe the lies. Our enemy is the lies. And these lies are mighty. We wrestle, it says we need to be prepared to fight against the schemes of the devil. End of verse 11. Schemes comes from the Greek word methodeus, which comes from a verb meaning to exercise craft or to stalk. So our enemy is, remember in what Peter says in 1 Peter, he goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We must imagine that there's an enemy out there seeking to pounce on us, to trap us. He's stalking us. We must be careful. We must not be flippant. We must not buy into the mindset of the world that you do as little work as you can and then you try to be amused with the rest of life. Instead, there is great cause for sobriety. Satan's lies are aimed at appealing. Now here's how deceptive he is. He's going to take good things about how God made us and he's going to try to twist them. So, as we talked about last week, Satan's lies appeal to our God-given disposition to worship. So, we're made to find great joy, great pleasure in things that are worthy and beautiful. We're made to know that God is the ultimate one who's worthy and beautiful. And that all other worthy and beautiful things come from Him. And yet, Satan would love to twist that natural disposition for worship and turn our attention to other things to make us think that only if we have this or that or accomplish this or that can we really have joy. Satan will try to work in concert with our own fleshly passions, our own natural desires. Some of them, many of them good, in order to get us to run after and be captivated by things that can ultimately not satisfy and distract us from God. And here's another way Satan is deceptive that we didn't talk about much last week. He will even appeal to our own moral nature and to our spiritual consciousness. And to the conscience that God has put in each one of us, which is made to center on God, right? Our moral nature is made to know that right and wrong is based on who God is. But Satan will work to distort these things, our moral nature, our consciousness of right and wrong, and turn them into a whole host of various forms of world religion in which people can pat themselves on the back as being worthy of God's favor because they've done good. Or he can get us pursuing happiness or more blessing by going through the right religious rituals. There's so many ways that our enemy lies to us. So if he can't get us to believe that there is no God, then he'll get us to be confused about what knowing God is supposed to look like. He'll tell lies about who God is. So here's the main point about the first part of this preparation for battle. We must know our enemy. We must know that our enemy is too strong and too crafty and too formidable for us to face on our own. That's, I think, the whole point here of what Paul's getting into. One of the main points when he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." The point is, our enemy is too mighty for us if we are just fighting in our own strength. And so, point number two, besides just knowing our enemy, we must know our strength and our weakness. We must know our strength and our weakness. We're not meant to be overconfident, but yet we're also not meant to be fearful. We're not meant to be intimidated. We're not meant to be running scared from this enemy. Many battles have been lost by armies that overestimated their power compared to the enemy. Or maybe by individual units of an army who have advanced too far ahead of the rest of their main force until they end up out on their own, isolated and easy to defeat. So one way to lose a battle is by overestimating your power compared to the enemy. If you're a student of World War II, this is what happened to Nazi Germany when they invaded Russia. They thought, okay, we've declared a peace treaty with them, trying to remember what the exact term for the agreement was. Non-aggression pact. We're not going to come after you if you don't come after us. And then all of a sudden Hitler decided now is the time. We want to take Russia. Eventually we got to go now. And they marched in and it totally sucked up Germany's resources for fighting. Russia was stronger. The countryside was harder to advance through. Russia was more willing to just throw life after life of their soldiers against Germany, and so they underestimated Germany, underestimated the enemy. On the flip side of that, a lot of combat opportunities in war have been lost over the years because a unit or an entire army even didn't recognize its tactical advantage. They were in a better position than they thought they were. But because they didn't recognize their own strength compared to the enemies, they just sat there and did nothing. If you're a student of American Civil War history, this is the whole beginning of the Civil War with the Union Army. The great Army of the Potomac under George McClellan just sat there and accumulated soldiers and accumulated supplies and drilled and practiced and trained and did nothing. And President Lincoln is pulling his hair out. How can I get this general to actually use the army that has been assembled? But McClellan was afraid of messing up his mighty army going into battle. And so the beginning of the war did not go well for the Union forces. We need to know our weakness, but we also need to know our strength. And not be crippled by fear. And so we need to know what our strength is. Now, kids, you're drawing those pictures of strong people. It's not bad to pursue being strong in your body. It's good to have a strong body. It's good to try to make your body stronger and healthier. It's not wrong to pursue having a strong mind. Our minds are made to be exercised and kids, your minds are at an age when they are made to learn and to grow. Use your minds as much as you can now for learning, because learning is never going to be easier than it is now. God has made the young mind to be able to learn and grow. And adults, He's made our minds to be learning and growing still as well. It's not just for the kids. It's good to develop a strong body, a strong mind. But one can be strong in these ways without being strong in the Lord. One can be strong in body and mind and feel like he or she has the mastery of life, is thriving in his or her chosen areas of expertise or focus, and at the same time really having it handed to him or her by the devil, who has them distracted from truly knowing the Lord. A lot of people in the world who Satan is completely happy to have them living there, feeling confident with a strong body or a strong mind or both, because they're distracted from the Lord. They're serving themselves, and so in so doing, they're serving Satan. They're in his kingdom, even though they feel like they're running their own. We need to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, because only His might will withstand the day of our death. Only His might will withstand the day of judgment. Only His might will withstand the day of judgment. Only His might will withstand the storms of life. We alone, on our own, are not the strong ones. The Lord Jesus is. And so we are told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 are a striking description of Jesus' strength. You're going to settle for a strong body or a strong mind or both, just in fleshly terms, when this is the kind of strength that you could be clothed in. Consider Colossians 1, 15 to 18. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is God, having taken on human flesh. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That is astonishing power. He created everything, things we can see and things we can't see. Things we haven't even dreamed of were created by him. Even these various powers that have now turned against him in verse 12 are created by him. Thrones and dominions, rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him, which means that the very forces of evil that are fighting against him, as Ephesians 6:12 says, were created knowing that this battle would happen to serve Jesus. So they're serving his purposes even as they fight against him. It's even more remarkable than that. Verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. It's not just Jesus' friends and his allies that are held together by him. It's even his enemies, which shows you how much power he has. It shows that while we are in a very real war with very real casualties, if we are on Jesus' side, we don't need to be afraid. Because even the ones attacking us and even hurting us, like it's painful to be under the assaults of Satan. But they're being held together by our King, who is working for good through them. You see how that's being said in these verses from Colossians 1? All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Firstborn from the dead means he's the first to raise from the dead with the promise that all who are in him will also be raised. So that in everything he might be preeminent. He rules over all. And so, we don't just want to pass over in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. No, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might that holds the universe in place. Verse 10 could really be translated this way. Let yourselves be strengthened. Because ultimately we don't need to come up with this strength ourselves. We need to receive the strength from him. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. So it's about readily and willingly accepting the strength that he has provided for us. As one commentator said, this is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that brought us to life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. Its adequacy cannot possibly be in doubt. God's strength is enough if we will be strong in Him. Our problem is we get busy trying to be strong in ourselves. And so, day after day, we remember to eat physical food. But we say, well, I'll wait and get into the scripture a little more when I'm not so busy. We listen to podcasts that interest us about various areas of learning. We try to get our minds stronger and let ourselves be distracted from prayer. It's good to listen to podcasts, and it's good to eat good food, and it's good to take care of our body and our mind. But we can do all those kind of things and not be coming to the Lord for the strength that He makes available to us through a personal relationship with Him. A personal relationship with Jesus doesn't happen only because you prayed once and confessed your sins and asked Him to be your Savior. A personal relationship with Jesus is a day-by-day walk with Him. You listen to Him. You talk to Him. You ask Him what He wants you to be doing. And you humble your heart to do what He tells you to do. So then when you eat good meals and you listen to good podcasts or whatever, it's because your relationship with Jesus has led you to say, this is good for me to do. Continue to consider the strength that is available to us. Ephesians 1, verses 16 through 21. We've already heard this in Paul's prayer. We're believers. I do not cease to give thanks for you, he says, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul recognizes that believers will tend to forget about that hope and about that power and begin to live our life mainly consumed with just the flesh and blood, earthly things. And so he prays that we will have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus. Down through the annals of history, many great and mighty people, warriors, statesmen, explorers, geniuses in their fields of study, steady hands in their home and community. Many mighty people have lived and died. The one enemy that finally masters all human beings is the grave, death. But for Jesus, the grave did not master Him. He rose victorious over it. and all who are in him will one day rise victorious over the grave with him. Talk about power. So, think about the strongest athlete, the most mighty warrior, the greatest thinker. They've made contributions to human society, but ultimately, they're not in Jesus. Their life comes to an end, separated from God under His judgment. But for those who are in Jesus, they're raised to eternal life in Christ. That's the kind of power that ought to excite us. That's the kind of victory that ought to excite us. And so, in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6, Paul has said, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." What God is saying there is that our eventual resurrection to reign with Jesus in a new heaven and a new earth is as good as finished. We are not practically sitting with Him right now there, but we will be. We can count on it. And the same power that He exercises from His heavenly throne is the power that He exercises in our lives to do His purposes. It's like what Paul said elsewhere in Romans 8, 29 through 30. "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He..." "Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He also justified," were forgiven, were counted righteous, right? "And those whom He justified, He also glorified, made perfectly glorious." Well, none of us are perfectly glorious yet, but what's Paul saying there? It's as good as done. What God has begun, He will complete. That's the power. That's the might in which we are to stand. In God's eyes, we're already there in Christ, holy and blameless. And what He is doing is displaying His power to not just to humanity, but to heavenly beings, good and evil, that are beyond our imagination. Chapter 3, verse 10 talks about the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It says God's gospel purpose is being preached so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The battle that's going on is not just a battle, you know, in our lives, in our hearts, or around us in this earth. It's throughout the universe. It's in the heavenly places. It doesn't only just happen in the sphere in which, you know, we can perceive. But what God is doing through humanity on earth as He redeems a people for Himself and keeps them and fights back the domain of darkness, He's declaring His wisdom and His might. "Satan, I let you take dominion over them for a time, but you can't withstand my onslaught through the good news of Jesus." And so, worship is happening. God's grace and His mercy, His willingness to forgive sinners, in fact, to die in the place of sinners, is raising up for him worship and worshipers that otherwise would not have been possible had this whole battle never happened in the first place. And so God is being praised, and we are being given capacity to see him and have joy in him for all of eternity that otherwise could not have happened. This is power. This is God's power. And so we need to not only know our enemy, who is formidable, but we need to know our strength and our weakness. And so our third point really kind of overlaps that, because what Paul is doing in verse in the rest of the section here, starting in verse 14, is he's using the familiar garb of a Roman soldier or many other soldiers to illustrate for us how we need to be remembering who Jesus is. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How are we strong in the Lord and the strength of his might? By knowing him. By being with him. Therefore, we put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And so, thirdly, we need to know our armor. We need to know your armor. Now, it's possible that Paul, as he was writing, as God's word is being breathed out through him as he writes this letter, as he looks around in the remarkable way that human mind would work in concert with the leading of God's Spirit for Scripture to be breathed out, he looks around, okay, what's an analogy that I can give to help people understand what it is to be strong in the Lord? And perhaps he was at that very moment chained to a Roman soldier who was instructed to guard him. Verse 20 that I read earlier of chapter 6 says, I am an ambassador in chains. So Paul, as he writes this letter, is somehow imprisoned, quite likely being guarded by a Roman soldier personally. Okay, we'll use that analogy, he thinks. And so he says, fasten on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, and so forth. There's a few words that I think are very important for us to notice as he talks about putting on the armor of God. First of all, the word whole shows up both times we see armor. It doesn't say just put on the armor of God, put on the whole armor of God. If we are to be carefully prepared for battle by knowing our armor, we need to know what all of our armor is and be careful to put it all on. I think the reason Paul uses that word whole there, put on the whole armor, is because he knows that we're prone to neglect some of it. Christians tend to put on just selected parts of the armor. And we think that we're well prepared for battle because we put on the parts of the armor that are most comfortable for us. And so, some Christians are very good at remembering that they are made righteous in Christ. Yes, I know. I am forgiven. I'm made righteous in Christ. And so that's what they focus on completely. And they always remind everybody else of it. And it's true. We are made righteous only in Christ. But at the same time, they might be neglecting the readiness given by the gospel of peace. They're not too quick to go and share the good news with others. Or it says we are to, let's see, put on the belt of truth. I was looking too far ahead in the passage. Right at the beginning, fasten on the belt of truth, the beginning of verse 14. So many Christians are great at studying what is true, and they love to get into debates even and arguments against people who are not believing what is true. While neglecting other parts of the armor. Perhaps the shield of faith, where they need to remember, me knowing all this truth isn't what makes me righteous. It's faith in Jesus. It's trusting Him. I'm not justified by knowing all the right things in my head. So, does the illustration make sense? Certain people are more inclined toward certain parts of this armor, you might say. Paul says, you know, you need to put on the whole armor of God. Every one of you individually and all of you together. So we encourage you to consider over this last week, practically speaking, what does it look like to put on a given piece of the Christian armor? How will we know when we have put one on? What does it look like to put on a given piece of the Christian armor? There's a few different answers that came to mind, and I'm not sure that any of them are particularly comfortable to us. Okay? One of those answers, I think, is found in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 to 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 7. Have you ladies gotten into this one yet in your study? Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. Peter writes, in this you rejoice, in the good news, in our hope, in our salvation. You rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So why have we been grieved? And we should think deep grief, great hardship, by these various trials. Verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So how do you know when you put on a piece of the armor or the full armor? It's when you take a bunch of Satan's blows and you don't die. But instead, your faith is found to be true and genuine. And so then, that attack of Satan that otherwise would have been destructive, instead it encourages us because we know, hey, the armor works. Jesus is strong enough. His power is greater than the enemy. So, one way we know that we have the armor on is by taking blows from Satan and surviving. And so it is good of God to let us feel those blows. Another way I think that we know that we can know we have the armor on is by opening ourselves to the accountability and fellowship of others. We must not take an individualistic approach to applying this passage. Paul is not just writing to you all by yourself. He's writing to all of us. And we all need to put the armor on. And so we need to, I think it would be very healthy for us to, you know, sit down with a close Christian brother or sister, with your spouse, with a group of believers with whom you have fellowship, and just ask them, Do you see me characterized by these different features of the spiritual armor? Is my life characterized by Christ-centered truth, Christ-centered righteousness, Christ-centered readiness with the gospel of peace, Christ-centered faith, Christ-centered salvation, Christ-centered Word of God? They're all about Jesus. Or you could ask, is there some way that you feel like I'm out of balance? I'm running around wearing the helmet of salvation and thinking that I'm protected, when that's the only part of the armor that I have on. Wouldn't that be foolish, kids, for a soldier? Imagine a knight going into battle, and because he has his helmet on, he thinks he's ready to fight the enemy. So we must be willing to ask each other, is there some part of the Christian armor that you see needing to be shored up in my life? So you can see how the answer to that question of how do we know when we put on a piece of the armor, I don't think the answers are comfortable, because the answers involve humility before others. The answers involve taking blows from Satan and finding that we actually do have the armor on. Sometimes the answer involves us getting wounded by Satan. Not killed. He can't kill a believer. He can't finally overthrow us. But taking a good slice and realizing, oh man, I didn't have my shield. Different people are better at putting on different parts of the armor. I think that's part of how spiritual gifting works, right? And so as we band together as the body that we are, as another analogy that Paul uses, then we encourage each other and help each other to all be clothed in the full armor of God. As we do this, we are to have the completely confident expectation that we will be standing at the end of the day of battle. Notice the end of verse 13. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Having done all refers to when all is said and done. That'd be another way of saying it. The Holman Christian Standard says, and having prepared everything to take your stand. So you put on your armor, and then when the day of battle ends, you have taken your stand. We are to expect that we will end this battle on our feet. We've taken some blows. We've had some wake-up calls about parts of our armor that were deficient. But we have been left standing. Not only that, but we expect to have been God's means for putting others on their feet in the fight as well. For helping them to have been rescued from the domain of darkness and having been given the armor that is Jesus themselves. Colossians 1:13-14 describes us this way. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says, Romans 13, verses 11 to 12, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. After Paul's glorious chapters-long description of the gospel in Romans, that's how he begins to wrap it up. We need to put on the armor of light. And then he goes on to describe in the chapters after that how to live in response to the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we are not to be hiding. We are not to be in fear. We are to be confident that we are on the march with Jesus, armed in His armor. Let me close by reading again from 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins. It's like just as you suffer, just as you're going to feel pain in this battle. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Skip to verse 22. Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking where Jesus said, I'm willing to suffer to accomplish my Father's purpose. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. So our God, I ask that You would gird us up, strengthen us, and help us to accept as the perfect providence of Your good hand the battle that we are in. Help us not to shrink back from the fight. Help us not to shrink back from what is uncomfortable. Help us not to shrink back from the blows that we're going to take as we march against the lies of the evil one. Most of all, as we think on this passage, help us not to think that we are strong enough in and of ourselves. Help us not to expect to do eternal good because we've mustered up some earthly appearance of strength. Let us instead have a growing hunger and an earnest commitment to be close to You through Jesus. Strong in the Lord, putting on His armor. As we continue over the next few weeks to consider what it is to put on these various kinds of armor, would You be showing to us where we need to be prepared more fully? Would You show us how we can help others in the same way? And so let us be a band of brothers and sisters who are effective for your fight until our time on this earth is done. In Jesus' name, amen.